Our text this evening is Deuteronomy chapters 22 and 23. We're not going to read the entire text, but we'll take a few verses to give you a sense of the subject matter. But before we begin, we want to have a word of prayer. And before we have a word of prayer, I'm going to make an announcement that I imagine most of you already know, that Dr. Johnson suffered what they're calling a mild heart attack up in Portland, or in the Portland area. He was up there engaged in ministry, and as I understand it, had finished speaking, and they were preparing to have a meal, and he didn't feel well, and so he's now in the hospital and will be there for some time. So we want to remember Dr. Johnson in our prayers. I think he's doing well, but still we need to pray for him. And let's do that. Father, we thank you for the evening together, the time to open the scriptures and study them, and to seek to understand your word. It's not an easy passage, Father, but one that you gave to your people and you intend for us to know and understand. And so we pray that you would bless us to that end tonight. Guide us in our thinking. Give us understanding and make the proper applications to our lives and our quest, our pursuit of holiness. We would live lives that honor you, bring honor to the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the privilege not only of being here to read together and study together, but also to pray together as believer priests, to come to the throne of grace with our petitions, our requests, our needs. And we, at this moment, particularly remember Dr. Johnson and Martha and pray your blessings upon them. We pray that you would bless Dr. Johnson, that he might rest well and recover quickly. We pray that you'd bless the doctors and the nurses that attend to him, that you would make them effective in the things that they do. And we pray for healing for him, and that you would restore him to health and restore him to our fellowship. Bless both Dr. Johnson and Martha. We commend them to your care, and others who are sick and who are in distress of various kinds. We pray that you'd bless them. We look to you, Father, as the one who gives life and the one who preserves life, and we pray that you would bless your people. Strengthen them. We pray, Lord, for ourselves at this time as we turn our attention to the scriptures. We pray for the young people as they meet tonight, as they enjoy fellowship together and they give attention to the scriptures. Bless them. Bless John as he teaches them. Bless us now as we study together. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for his death for us. We thank you that you have given us the Holy Spirit who has sealed our hearts and who enlightens our minds and guides us and directs us. May he do that now. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Our text is rather lengthy. I'm taking two chapters tonight. And so I'm not going to read the entire text, but I'm going to read a few verses in the first, in chapter 22, and then more, about half of chapter 23. To give a sense of the variety of commands and issues that are treated in these chapters and the nature of them. Chapter 22, verse 1, you shall not see your countryman's ox or his sheep straying away and pay no attention to them. You shall certainly bring them back to your countrymen. Verse 5, a woman shall not wear man's clothing, nor shall a man put on a woman's clothing, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. Verse 8, when you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring blood guilt on your house if anyone falls from it. You shall not sow your vineyard with two kinds of seed, lest all the produce of the seed which you have sown and the increase of the vineyard become defiled. shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. You shall not wear a material mixed of wool and linen together. You shall make yourself tassels on the four corners of your garment with which you cover yourself. And then verses 13 down through verse 30 deal with various laws from marriage, really the dissolution of a marriage, and various sins of immorality. Chapter 23 begins, "No one who is emasculated or has his male organ cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord." Verse 9, "When you go out as an army against your enemies, then you shall keep yourself from every evil thing. If there is among you any man who is unclean because of a nocturnal emission, then he must go outside the camp. He may not re-enter the camp. But it shall be when evening approaches, he shall bathe himself with water, and at sundown he may re-enter the camp. You shall also have a place outside the camp and go out there, and you shall have a spade among your tools, and it shall be when you sit down outside, you shall dig with it and shall turn to cover up your excrement. Since the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to defeat your enemies before you, therefore your camp must be holy, and he must not see anything indecent among you, lest he turn away from you." The remainder of the chapter deals with laws concerning a slave that has run away from his master, making loans, not charging interest to the Israelite, making vows in verse 21 through 23, and then it concludes with the eating from a vineyard or from a field that one would be traveling through. So a law regarding hospitality or a law regarding eating in a field. Not the kind of verses that you will probably find on a list with the Bible Memory Association, but this is the Word of God, and this is where we come in our study of the book of Deuteronomy. This is a section that we really began last week with our study in chapter 21. Chapters 21 through 25 are chapters in which Moses introduces a series of laws that are so diverse and unrelated to one another that it really seems impossible to see any orderly plan of arrangement to the material. We jump from one subject to another, and diverse subjects at that. They vary from the common to the delicate to the unusual, from laws about invading bird nests and building walls to regulations on defilement due to a bodily emission. And it can be a little baffling, I think, to the modern reader. One writer gives a blunt critique of a parallel passage in the book of Leviticus, chapters 11 through 15, where some of the same laws appear. And he describes them as meaningless or repulsive. They are concerned with ritual uncleanness in respect of animals, of childbirth, skin diseases, and stained garments, of rites for the purgation of skin diseases, of leprosy, and of various issues or secretions of the human body. And then he asks, of what interest can such subjects be except to the anthropologist? What can this have to do with religion? Well, we might ask the same thing ourselves, and we might have wondered that as we have listened to the text as it was being read, or as you at some point have read through these chapters. Many of the rules that Moses recalls here are puzzling to us. They don't seem to have any direct relevance to modern life. And so we naturally wonder, what is their meaning? What is their purpose? How do they all fit together? And is there a unifying theme to all of this material? If there is a theme, it would help us in trying to understand what these laws mean and how they apply to us today. Suggestions have been made One writer has suggested that the unifying theme of chapters 22 and 23 is that of good neighbors. And that is a major theme in these chapters, but I don't think it's inclusive enough. It's hard to see how the condemnation of transvestites or the probation on the admittance of an emasculated man at worship fits with good neighbors. If there is one unifying idea, then it is certainly that of holiness. But if so, Moses was giving that instruction along three principal themes, those of care, clothing, and cleanness, or laws regarding protection, passion, and purity. Chapter 22 begins with instruction regarding protection, the protection of a neighbor's property, caring for one's neighbor, which gives us some insight on the law. It not only contains prohibitions, but it also contains positive instruction. It requires positive action from the people in regard to others, in regard to their neighbors. Sins were not only sins of commission, but also sins of omission. And here, the people were required to offer assistance when a fellow Israelite was in need. That required personal effort. That required some initiative on the part of the Israelite, which goes against our natural tendency to not get involved. That's the easiest thing to do. We see a problem, and we'd rather not break our routine. We'd rather not put ourselves out. We'd rather not inconvenience ourselves. And so the natural inclination is just not to get involved. But the law would not permit that. Israelites were to involve themselves in the welfare of their neighbors. They were to be active. They were to be caring. When an Israelite saw his countryman's ox or donkey straying, walking down the road, he couldn't ignore the situation. He was to return it to the man if he knew who he was. Now, if he didn't know who he was, then he was to take care of it. And the reason for this is because the ox would wander away. It would then become vulnerable or prey to harm or death by the elements or by wild animals or by thieves. And so such animals were to be taken care of because they were valuable, of an important commodity, of an important resource to their owner in an agrarian society. They depended upon these beasts of burden. And so if the owner was not known, that didn't matter. The Israelite was to go and retrieve the animal. He was to bring it home. He was to take care of it. He was to feed it until the owner came to claim it. And then when the owner came to claim it, he was to return it. One of the commentators on the book of Deuteronomy, Peter Craigie, puts it this way. He says, "The principle expressed by the popular expression, finders keepers, did not apply. Whatever was found had to be looked after and returned," which would involve some time. It would involve expense on the part of the one who found it. And so, again, the natural inclination is to just not do anything. You can just imagine a man working in the field and he sees this cow wandering and, "I didn't see that." That would be the temptation. And he'd know he'd have to go take care of that cow, so he'd put down whatever he was doing and go and get it and seek to find the owner and then take care of it. That's what the law required. It required that they take care of that which belonged to another, respect another's property. And it applied to everything that was lost and found. Verse 3, "And thus you shall do with his donkey, and you shall do the same with his garment, and you shall do likewise with anything lost by your countryman, which he has lost and you have found. You are not allowed to neglect them." It's an application of the principle of loving one's neighbor. We do that by looking after what belongs to our neighbor. Then, from the subject of helping neighbors, Moses jumps to that of condemning the practice of transvestitism, At first reading, it would appear that verse 5 refers to a deviant form of sexual behavior. And it certainly does refer to that, but it's also broader than that. It is a prohibition on men wearing women's clothing, literally a dress, while women were prohibited from, my text says, wearing men's clothing, but it's not really, it's a word that's broader than that. It can be translated something like men's things, a word that refers to a variety of things such as tools and vessels, instruments, anything from clothing and ornaments to weapons such as a sword. So evidently, a woman in ancient Israel would not have been allowed to be in the military. They were not to put on anything that was associated with a man, with the masculine. Fundamentally, this is a law against improper mixtures. It's like those that are given in verses 9 through 11 against sowing two kinds of seed in the same field or wearing material mixed of wool and linen. And we wonder, what is wrong with that? Why does that defile a field? Why is that improper as far as clothing? It's not unhygienic. It doesn't seem to be anything improper. And in of itself, it's not. It's not a moral problem, sowing different kinds of seed or mixing clothing. But it is a principle of holiness. It illustrates that principle. It reminds them of separation. And that is essentially what holiness means. It means being separated. God is holy in more than one sense, but fundamentally He's holy in that He's transcendent. He's not like us. He's absolutely different from us. We're creatures. He is uncreated. He's eternal. He is not like us. He is separated. And that is essentially what holiness means. And that's what these laws were teaching. It wasn't that it was this evil thing to mix wool and cotton together. But God had set that up as a rule to teach them in the clothing that they wore, in the way they sowed seed in their fields, that there's to be separation in every aspect of life. They are to be separate, a separate people, separate from the nations around them. They're not to behave like them. They're not to worship like them. They're not to dress like them. They're to be different from them. They're to be unique of all the nations, separated from the nations, and separated unto God and His service. They were to be holy. Things were to be kept pure. Things were to be unmixed. Positively, in regard to clothing, in verse 12, Moses states that their clothing was to be marked by tassels that were to be attached to the four corners of the garment. And the reason for that is not given in our text, but it is given in Numbers 15, verses 37 through 41. And there it's stated that the tassels are a reminder of the law. So on their clothing, they had these tassels that reminded them of the law. Whenever they looked at them, whenever they brushed against them, there was a reminder of the law of God that they were to keep. They were to be holy, ethically holy, and holy in every way in their conduct. So clothing was designed to remind them to be that, to be a holy people, to be pure. It was not to be of mixed materials. And only that which was appropriate to a person's gender was to be worn. They were not to cross the lines that God had established and destroy the gender distinctions that He had set up in the created order. In fact, anyone who blurred these distinctions in the way they dressed is called, in verse 5, an abomination. That's God's condemnation on that kind of activity, that kind of dress. Whoever does these things, Moses says, is an abomination to the Lord. It not only violates the illustration of purity, fundamentally it does that. It mixes things that remain unmixed. But it is a blatant denial of what God called good when He created man in His own image, male and female, blessed them, and then commanded them to be fruitful and multiply. It's to deny all of that. It's to confuse things. And this confusion of clothing is also associated with the grotesque behavior that characterized the Canaanites and would result in their destruction. And so as Israel stood on the east side of the Jordan River and prepared to go into Canaan, where all of this stuff was practiced, where immorality was rampant, they are warned against having anything to do with that kind of behavior and are to prepare to go in and destroy all of those people. Well, from clothing, Moses goes back to the subject of care or protection, and here, regarding a bird's nest. If they come across a nest in which the mother bird was brooding over its young or over the eggs, they could take the eggs, but they were to leave the mother. And you wonder, why does he even bother with something like this? This seems so minor and so odd at first glance. But the issue here has to do with conservation. And it was particularly relevant to this society, this culture. It was a culture that was dependent on agriculture and hunting for food. And because of that, there had to be wise policies about procuring food, procuring life's necessities. And so that's what is laid out here. Taking both mother and eggs would be bad conservation of food. Taking the mother alone and leaving the young or leaving the eggs would be bad conservation as well, because then without a mother, the eggs would not hatch. The young would die. And so it would be the same as taking both. It would be bad conservation. So taking the young and leaving the mother is the only way that food could be obtained without destroying the source of the food and the source of life, which also is a lesson in itself. It shows God's value of life, and it shows God's concern for the natural order. He's the creator of it all. He's the creator of nature. He's not indifferent toward the world that he has created and all of its creatures. He's not indifferent to the birds. He's not indifferent to the animals. He's not indifferent toward their existence. And so man is to care for them. He's to care for the natural order and not engage in wholesale slaughter of animals that can lead to the extinction of a species. But if God cares about animals, and it shows that he does, he cares about chicks or eggs in a bird's nest, and he cares for these small things. Well, if he cares for them, how much more does he care about us? Well, he cares much more. In fact, that's a point that our Lord made in Matthew 6. He spoke of how God faithfully feeds the birds who neither sow nor reap. And then he says, are you not worth much more than they? And all of that to make a point. The point is, don't worry. Don't be anxious about tomorrow. Don't be anxious about food. And don't be anxious about clothing. The Lord will provide for you. You're far more important than the birds and the lilies of the field. And he provides for them faithfully every day. He's going to do the same for you. But rather than being anxious, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. He cares for people. If he cares for birds, he cares for man, and his care for people is seen not only in this by implication, but in verse 8 by the architecture that he required for the homes of the Israelites. In verse 8, Moses instructs the people to build a wall on the rooftops of their houses. Now, roofs in ancient Israel, in fact, it's pretty much the same in the modern Middle East and in Israel in particular, that I know since I have been there, they're flat. And a lot of activity takes place on the roof. They do their wash up there. They do things up there. And they're built for activity. And so because that is the case, they must have a wall around them, around the edge of the roof, to protect people from falling off as a safety measure. And so it's an example of God's concern for human life. And as his people, we're to show that same concern. The Israelites were, and the principle applies to us. We're to have a concern for others. And the kind of concern that he's describing here is that of concern in a preventative way. We're to be, I guess you could say, proactive rather than reactive. We're to take measures that will keep an injury from occurring. We're to do that in all aspects of life. We're to seek to prevent harm from coming. We are to be, in other words, our brother's keeper and look after him or her. In the remainder of the chapter, Moses is concerned with both protection and purity. And here in verses 13 through 30, he expounds six laws governing the marriage relationship. In Israel, marriage was very important, as it is in every society. The family is the basic unit of society. But in the Old Testament, it was really more than that. For Israel, it was more than that. The relationship of the husband and wife illustrated the Lord's covenant with Israel. He was in, as it were, a marriage relationship with the nation. And so this section should be read in light of that. It should be seen in terms of its theological implications. Because of what marriage was, on the one hand, basic to society, and so basic to Israel's health as a nation, and because of the picture that it presented, because of its theological importance, marriage had to be preserved. Marriage had to be kept pure. And the long and the short of that is, this was a way indirectly of instructing Israel about its relationship with the Lord. As husbands and wives are to be faithful to one another, Israel is to be faithful to its God, its husband, as it were. It doesn't say that directly here, but that would be the implication of all of this. All of this is intended to direct the Israelite from the mundane, that is, from the worldly activities that they all these laws regard, to the spiritual realm, to their relationship with God. And so the first verses take up the subject of marriage. Verses 13 through 21 deal with undertaking a marriage, but principally with dissolving marriage. If upon consummating the relationship, a man rejects his wife publicly by accusing her of not being a virgin at the time of marriage, then proof must be produced. That accusation, which is a very strong and condemning accusation with very significant penalties attached to it, must be supported with proof. It's a very serious charge. And if the man who makes the charge can't prove it, then he comes under condemnation. He is exposed, will be exposed rather, for defamation of character, and then forced to pay a very stiff fine for slander. And he can never divorce his wife under any circumstances. So if it's a false charge and it's his attempt to get out of a marriage that he doesn't want after the first night, then all he does is, as it were, seal his fate for good. There's a kind of proper punishment, as it were, for that crime. Now, if he can prove it, and his wife is guilty, and she is to be punished for her premarital sexual relationship, and verse 21 states the penalty that was to be exacted, and she was to be stoned to death. Verse 22 deals with adultery. If a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman, thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. It is a sin, the sin of adultery, that breaks three laws. It breaks the law of covetousness, or not coveting a neighbor's wife. It breaks the law of theft, because a wife has been stolen or a man has been stolen. And it breaks the law regarding adultery, committing it. Third law, in verses 23 and 24, regards a virgin living in a city who is engaged to be married and did not resist the sexual advances of another man. Both were to be stoned to death. She, the text says, because she did not cry out in the city, and he, because he violated his neighbor's wife. The fourth law concerns the rape of an engaged girl in a field. He is to be put to death, but she is not. She's innocent. because she cried out, but there was no one to save her. In verses 28 and 29, the fifth law deals with premarital sex. Here, a man seduces a woman who is not engaged. So the difference here is she's not, these others are engaged, she's not. He must face financial compensation. That's the penalty. He must pay her family a certain amount, marry the girl, and he can never divorce her. Finally, in verse 30, the sixth law condemns incest. Verse 30, a man shall not take his father's wife so that he shall not uncover his father's skirt. Now, we're no longer under the law of Moses. We're no longer obligated to these penalties when adultery occurs or when these various sins occur. But while we're not under the law of Moses, the principles that are taught here do apply to us. And the great application here, or perhaps more than one application, but first of all, would be purity in marriage. That's to be upheld. Marriage is to be protected. And fundamentally, more so than that, we are to have a concern for morality. The punishments of the law inform us on how serious these sins are. Society takes it rather lightly. In fact, society can find some of these kinds of activities humorous, entertaining, and even find them to be, make heroes out of men who engage in this kind of activity. And the law of God, which reflects the character of God and His attitude, is just the opposite. It's very serious. So serious that a life was required under certain conditions. And so we are to have the same attitude and view it as seriously. J.A. Thompson, in his commentary on these chapters, writes about the warnings of history and the warning of our Lord in regard to all of this. Great nations, he writes, in centuries past lost their nationhood in considerable measure because of their unrestrained license in sexual matters. For the Christian, at any rate, nothing less than the standard set by Jesus can be regarded as the norm. I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, that's the standard that applies to us today. So really, we're under a higher standard than this. Now, the penalties are different. But what our Lord said is, if you even think the thought, you're guilty of the crime. The law addressed the activity, doesn't address the thought, but our Lord does. The thought makes one just as guilty as the person who has committed the sin itself. And so we're under that high a standard, a very high standard, the highest standard. Well, the law had a high standard, though, and the law presents the backdrop for something else, and that is our Lord's character and compassion and grace when He dealt with sinners who were condemned under this law of Moses. When the Pharisees brought a woman to Him caught in the very act of adultery, He used the occasion, first of all, to expose their hypocrisy, and then to show kindness and forgiveness to that woman. He recognized her sin. He didn't ignore it. He didn't excuse it. He didn't condone it. But He wouldn't stone her. Instead, He forgave her and He said, "Go your way. From now on, sin no more." Well, that has particular relevance to us. And it's the goodness, the grace of it all is heightened for us in light of this text of Scripture. In John chapter 4, we see the same thing. He met a woman at a well in Samaria. She had been married five times, and the man that she was living with at the time wasn't even her husband, so she was living outside of marriage, living in a state of immorality. He didn't condone what she did. He exposed it, but then offered her living water, offered her life and forgiveness. And full of joy, she went back to her village. She told the people about the man she had met. The Samaritans all came out to meet him. And in the end, they confessed Jesus to be the Savior of the world. In chapter 1 of John's Gospel, he writes, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." Well, we see that against a background such as this. Well, from purity in marriage, Moses moves to purity in worship. And this takes us to chapter 23. And in verses 1 through 8, four types of people are excluded from entering the assembly of the Lord. The eunuch, the illegitimate child, the Amorite, and the Moabite. Verse 1, "No one who is emasculated or has his male organ cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord." This law that Moses enacts here may have some reference to pagan practices of worship at that time, which did involve castration. But it would also apply to the faithful Israelite who had this condition due to birth or due to an accident. He could be faithful, and if that was his condition, he was excluded from the worship in the sanctuary. Now, at first reading, that might seem a bit harsh. After all, this guy, you would think, has enough trouble as it is, just having this condition. But the point is not punishment for a personal failure on his part, unless, of course, this is talking about someone who had been involved in Canaanite worship. But assuming that that's not the case, the point is purity. The point here is holiness. And holiness is pictured not only in separation, as we've seen from the kind of clothing that a person wears, not mixed materials, a seed that is sown, not different kinds of seed in the same field. So it's seen not only in the fact that things are to be unmixed, but also it is seen in wholeness, in completeness. And this is illustrated in this situation and in other situations. This is the way the people of God were to be. They were to be whole. They were to be perfect. That's what the law required. And so those who were not physically whole, those who had a physical defect, as with a eunuch, or those who were the offspring of an unnatural union, born outside of wedlock, an illegitimate child, things that did not fit within God's order of things, what He had prescribed, they were prohibited from entering the assembly and worshiping with the people of God. The prohibition of Amorites and Moabites was due to sin that had been committed in their past, that is, the sin of their fathers. The Amorites' sin was one of omission. They did not show compassion to the Israelites during their wilderness journey. They didn't bring them food and water. So it was a sin of omission, whereas the Moabites were guilty of a sin of commission. They made an effort to curse Israel through the prophetic oracles of Balaam. And you'll remember that. It's recorded in the book of Numbers. They were fearful of this great nation coming through their territory, and so they hired Balaam, and he came and he pronounced a curse. And every time he'd do that, God turned the curse into a blessing. That's what Moses says in verse 5 of chapter 23. He does that. God is sovereign, and he takes a curse and he makes it into a blessing. Asaph said that in Psalm 76 and verse 10, "The wrath of man shall praise thee." That's the nature of our God. That's the power of our God. He takes a curse and he turns it into a blessing. He turns our enemies into instruments of blessing for us. He did that with Balaam. And that applies to many, many different situations in life. It applies to our own situations. We may face difficulty. God uses those difficulties, uses those challenges, uses those curses to be a blessing to us along the way. We may not see how it happens, but He brings it to pass. A missionary may be put to death on the mission field and his ministry cut short, perhaps even at a young age. And so it ends a mission. It ends a ministry. And we might think it ends it before its time. He or she died before their time. But there's nothing like that in the scheme of God. Nothing happens prematurely. Nothing happens at an improper time. And what might happen and what has happened in the past is when that has occurred, it then becomes an occasion for many missionaries coming to that particular field. So that tragedy ends up becoming an occasion for great blessing. God turned Balaam's curse into a blessing. But still, Moab's sin and Ammon's sin excluded them from the assembly of Israel, verse 3 says, even to the 10th generation. On the other hand, the Israelites were not to detest the Edomite or the Egyptian. The Edomite was not to be detested because the Edomite's a brother. He's a descendant of Esau, Jacob's brother, Israel's brother. The Egyptian was not to be despised in spite of the fact that the Egyptians enslaved Israel because the Egyptians also gave them a safe haven at the very beginning of their existence there in Egypt in the days of Joseph, and they prospered. It's a very important aspect of Israel's development, and we will see that in the next few weeks when we return to the book of Genesis and come to Genesis chapter 28, which is every bit as difficult a chapter to preach as these chapters are. It has the same rather uncomfortable kind of material. In fact, many people don't preach it. I'm curious to know how many people have taught a lesson on these chapters, as a matter of fact. But it's a very important chapter because it shows how corrupt the nation, the family of Jacob, was becoming in Canaan. That they were becoming like the Canaanites. Judah was married to a Canaanite woman, was living like a Canaanite, had the same moral standards of a Canaanite, and so God had to take... This is the reason Joseph goes down to Egypt. They sold him into Egypt into slavery because they were jealous of him. But at the end of the book, you remember, he tells them, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. And the good that he meant in having Joseph go down to Egypt was to prepare a place for that family to be removed and kept in seclusion away from the evil influence of the Canaanites and away from the influence of the Egyptians, because they loathed shepherds and they segregated them up in Goshen so that they wouldn't have anything to do with them. They grew in an isolated way in a so-called sterile environment and flourished as a nation. Otherwise, they would have been assimilated and become nothing in Canaan. Well, Egypt was the source or was the place of that, the safe haven. And so because of that, that's to be remembered. In spite of this slavery that they had brought upon them, they were not to despise the Egyptian because of the hospitality they had shown them. In verses 9 through 14, Moses moves from pure worshipers to pure warriors. A warrior with an issue of the body at night, even an involuntary one, was ceremonially unclean. And so when that occurred on a military expedition, the soldier was required to go outside the camp for the day. And then when evening approached, he was to bathe with water, and then following that, he could return. So he's excluded from the camp for a day. On the surface, this might seem to be a concern for hygiene in the camp. And that's sometimes suggested. But fundamentally, the uncleanness is not physical. It's ritual. It's ceremonial. And so, again, it is all designed to teach Israel something about holiness. They were to be a holy people. But in doing that, in teaching them that, in this instance, for example, the law shows how impossible it is to be holy. Even when a person is striving to be holy, making a conscious effort to obey all of the many laws, all the details, everything that is prescribed for that individual in the law, involuntary acts occur that make the individual unclean in terms of the law. So it just shows there's no way to escape condemnation. Because everything that we do occurs in a fallen world, in a fallen condition, and that's what we are by nature. In verses 12 and 13, bodily functions were assigned a particular place of privacy outside the camp. Hygiene was, it would seem, in large part the reason for this, but again, I think more than hygiene, the point of the legislation was to teach that the camp was to be kept clean, ritually clean, and the reason for that is given in verse 14. Since the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to defeat your enemies before you, therefore your camp must be holy, and he must not see, he must not see anything indecent among you, lest he turn away from you. Now, the army could not win victories if God turned away from them. The army could win victories only with the blessing of God. And to keep the blessing, it had to be holy. So the camp had to be preserved from defilement. So it's instructed in this. Be holy in everything. In every aspect of life, you are to be pure. Verse 15 and 16 deal with a completely different subject. Now Moses addresses the subject of escaped or runaway slaves. The context would seem to be, most certainly is, slaves that have escaped from a master in a foreign country. Because slavery was tolerated in Israel, and slaves were valuable, and if a slave ran away, it was to be returned to the master. But here, if a slave is said to have run away from its master, it's not to be handed over to the master. The runaway slaves were to be given sanctuary in Israel and not be mistreated. After all, Israel had been a nation of slaves, which the Lord had delivered from bondage in Egypt, and he had not return them to Egypt and forbid them to go back to Egypt. And so they were not to return these runaway slaves, these escaped slaves, to their former foreign master. They were to be given a sanctuary in Israel. They were to find refuge among God's people. They were to receive their freedom and mercy. It's a great picture of what the people of God are and what they are to be to others. We are to be a place where freedom is enjoyed, a place where mercy is shown. People of God are to reflect the character of God. They are to give help to the helpless. They are to protect the oppressed. And then in verses 17 and 18, Moses moves from protection back to purity when he prohibits prostitution and paying vows to the Lord with illegitimate earnings. All prostitution in Israel was reprehensible. But what is particularly forbidden here, and not to the exclusion of any other form of prostitution, but the particular subject that is dealt with here is cult prostitution, male and female, which was widespread among the fertility cults in the ancient world. They would engage in immorality in order to induce the gods and goddesses to release their powers on the earth and make their fields fertile. And so it was their theology, for lack of a better word, or their idea of magic that brought this about. Through immorality with the cult prostitutes, they believed that they were bringing the gods into play and that they would make the world fertile in that way. And so this is what they are to guard against, because they're entering a land where that was a very widespread practice. Of the ancient world, it was primarily practiced in Canaan and Syria. And so they're warned against having anything to do with that. No Israelite was to be involved in this kind of behavior, whether it was cultic or common prostitution. Nor were they allowed to use the wages of such activity as an offering to the Lord. Verse 18, you shall not bring the hire of a harlot or the wages of a dog, which is a reference to a male prostitute, into the house of the Lord your God for any votive offering, for both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God. Moses required, Moses required that there be a prohibition on money acquired by sinful means. It could not be used in any way in the worship of the Lord. Now, this is a very precise law. Money acquired through harlotry cannot be used as a votive offering to the Lord. But I wonder if we couldn't apply that more generally and say the devil's money is never to be used in the Lord's service. People are quick to do that. I heard a man the other night talking about fundraising in a Christian context and how they had received a large sum of money, and the man's not even a believer. And that was particularly impressive to him and some others. He said, "Hey, I'll take the devil's money." And everybody else seemed to be in agreement with that. But if we can take this verse and apply it rather broadly, God would say, no. The devil's money is not to be used in the Lord's service. This is a holy service, and we're not to be, it's not to have anything to do with it. In verses 19 and 20, Moses speaks about another use of money, and that of making loans. The Israelite could loan money and loan it at interest to a foreigner, but he could not charge interest to an Israelite. He could loan, he should loan, but he should not charge interest. In no way should a prosperous Israelite take advantage of a fellow Israelite's misfortune. Bank loans have become a way of life in our day. It was different in ancient Israel. We take out loans to do business deals. We take out loans to finance certain things. It's a way of life with us. It wasn't a way of life with them. A loan wasn't so much to enter into a business venture. It was a matter of survival. It would be taken out to alleviate poverty, and there was desperate poverty in those days. Life was very uncertain. Life was precarious in the ancient world. Drought, famine, illness, the death of a father, natural disasters, all of these things could wipe out a family financially, put them in dire need. They would need help. And so those who had the financial means to help were to do that. And they were to do it without making a profit in giving the help. To charge interest would have only made the need of that needy family all the greater. And secondly, it would have been unworthy of those people who were prosperous, unworthy of the goodness that God had shown to them in making their financial position strong. And so because God had been gracious to them, and there's no one in Israel, there's no one anywhere in the world that doesn't prosper because in some way God has enabled them to prosper. But among the people of God, since God had been gracious to them, they were to be gracious to others. They were to protect and care for their brother, their fellow Israelite. Next, in verses 21 through 23, Moses speaks on vows. A man was not required to make a vow to God. But if he did, he must fulfill it, and he must fulfill it within a reasonably short period of time. Now, positively, that gives implicit instruction on honesty, being a person of your word. The Israelite was to do that. If he made a vow, he was to keep it. If he told God that he would give a certain amount of his produce, of his possessions, he was to do it. Negatively, it implicitly warns against making a rash or unthinking vow or promise to God. And the example that comes to mind is that of Jephthah, the judge. It's recorded in Judges 11. You remember Jephthah becomes a judge and he is to fight the Ammonites. I can't remember which one. But anyway, he prayed that God would give him victory. And to induce the Lord to give him victory, he makes a vow. He says, if you give me victory, I will offer up as a burnt offering the first thing that comes out of the door of my house to greet me when I return. God gives him victory. And on his victorious homecoming, his daughter rushed out to meet him. With tambourines and dancing, she's joyful to see him. And he had to sacrifice her. There's some question as to whether or not he did. I think that he did. A man's not to enter into a vow rashly or foolishly. So there is that implied warning in it. Positively, it implies be honest and be forthright, be a man or woman of your word, but don't enter into that lightly. Finally, Moses instructs the people on sharing or on eating in the countryside, depending on where the person is. If a person is a landowner, it has to do with sharing. If a person is a traveler, it has to do with eating. Verse 24. When you enter your neighbor's vineyard, then you may eat grapes until you are fully satisfied, but you shall not put any of it in your basket. When you enter your neighbor's standing grain, then you may pluck the heads of with your hands, but you shall not wield a sickle in your neighbor's standing grain. The situation envisioned here is of a man traveling through the countryside from one place to another because he might not be able to carry sufficient supplies with him when he passed through a vineyard or when he passed through a field of standing grain and was hungry. It was permitted for him to help himself, to satisfy himself, to meet his need. But no more than that. He could not, if he was carrying a basket, begin to then start filling up his basket with grapes and with grain and in effect harvest his neighbor's crop. That was theft. And so he could preserve his life. He could take care of his life. The law had that in mind, promoting life, preserving life. But he could not steal. He could not go beyond that. So he was to respect the property rights of others, but the landowner was to be hospitable to the traveling Israelite, since he is a brother and since all that he has is really the produce of God and the land of God. Now those laws, in fact all of these laws, were particular to Israel. We are not under them today. We are free from the law of Moses. But we are under the principles that were taught here. The principles in this law antedate the law, because they're eternal principles of God. They are a reflection of His character. And so we are to respect the possessions of others. We are to respect others' property. We are to help those in need. We're to live honest lives. We're to keep our word. We are to be holy in all that we do. God walks in the midst of our camp, so to speak. He walks in our church. He lives among us. He lives within us. We are individually the temple of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so we must live holy lives if we are to enjoy victory. We don't go out in physical battle, not normally, but every day of our lives we go out into spiritual battle. That's what Paul talks about in Ephesians 6. And so we are to be holy, just as those soldiers were to be holy in their camp, pure, if we're to enjoy victory in the spiritual life. Toward the end of the first century, the church at Ephesus was failing to do that. They had all the signs of success. They had an understanding of the Word of God. They were fighting heretics, but they were failing. And so the Lord threatened to remove the lampstand from their midst if they didn't repent. And He can do the same with us. We must love the Lord. We must be holy and pure. And so, to go back to the beginning of our lesson, the critic that I quoted felt that these laws are meaningless or repulsive, and wondered what in the world they can have to do with religion, the answer to that is everything. They are about holiness. And by God's help and by God's grace, we are to pursue that ideal. We are to pursue holiness, and we are to live such lives before God and men. But all of this also pointed to something beyond the law itself. It pointed Israel to something better. Pointed Israel to a better covenant. It pointed them to better promises, the new covenant, which would open God's family to those that this law excluded. You see that, for example, in Isaiah chapter 56 and verse 3, where he gives the promise to the eunuch, the man that was excluded from the congregation of Israel would be included in an age that was coming. Ruth the Moabitess is another example. She became the ancestor of David and the ancestor of our Lord. And she prefigured that coming day when the Moabite, who was excluded from worship in Israel, would be brought in to the worship of the Lord. The exclusions of the Old Covenant are transcended by the inclusions of the New Covenant. That's grace, and that's the grace that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have received, because it's what's brought you in to the family of God and all of the blessings of God, what has made you holy before Him, just before Him, and is working within you through the Holy Spirit to make you ethically pure before men and before God. That's the grace of God, and that's what we can be thankful for. And hopefully all of this points us in that direction, indicates that to us. Well, may God help us to be men and women who live separated lives and holy lives to Him. Let's look to Him now to bless us in that way. Father, we do thank You for Your truth. And we are reminded from 2 Timothy 3:16 that all of Your Scripture, all Scripture is inspired by You, and this is Your truth. It's for us in principle and in application. We pray that You would apply it to us. Give us a deeper understanding of Your Word and apply Your truth to us and build us up in the faith. Strengthen us, we pray, that we would be men and women who represent You well in the midst of this world. Thank You for Christ and His death, and it's in His name we pray. Amen.